Wood, and it's only taken a few weeks to get there, but we're here. And it's good to be back, actually. Someone asked how I'm feeling. Probably shooting on 3 out of 4 cylinders this morning, so I'm still struggling a little bit, but trust the Lord will be my strength this morning. So we're going to read in just a moment from Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. And we looked at the last passage of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 45 through 43. That was really a prelude to the book of Acts. We saw how Jesus commissioned his disciples, told them that you are to go forth and you are to preach this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, it's recorded, Luke records it there as well, that Jesus then ascends back to heaven. He takes his disciples out unto the mount, and it says, as he blessed them, he was taken up into heaven. And the disciples were left with this opportunity for them to watch and to worship. And so they do. And so then Luke is going to write a second account. He's going to write a second account that piggybacks on this last portion of Luke 24. And it's called the Book of Acts. And though it's not stated that Luke is the author, he does not write that in there. We know that Luke is the author from passages beginning at chapter 26, where he begins to speak of we. He includes himself in the company of Paul on the missionary journey. He accompanies Paul on that second missionary journey. And he begins to use the pronoun we in there. And it's one of the technical things that he does to let us know that he is the author. We also find out from Paul that Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. Now, we think of physicians today probably very different than we would back then. Their knowledge, their technology was very, very limited. But they did have some medical jargon that is sometimes seen in the book of Acts. It's interesting that Luke will actually make it a point to point out specific physical and medical things in the book of Acts. And so with that understanding, let's stand together. I'm going to invite us to read in unison the first 11 verses of the book of Acts, chapter 1. Let's begin together. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you take a moment and pray with me? Father, we look to you now by the power of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to understand your word. Not only understand it, but apply it and obey. Receive what you have for us this morning. I pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So we give a little bit more intro to the book of Acts. Dr. Luke writes the book of Acts as a sequel to the gospel that is named after him as well, the Gospel of Luke. So somewhere after A.D. 60, where he knows that Paul has been imprisoned somewhere in Rome, but Paul has not yet been executed. And that's why the book of Acts ends with Paul remaining under house arrest. He has not been executed. And neither has the temple in Jerusalem been destroyed, which happened in A.D. 70. If you remember your history, the Romans were going to put down a rebellion that has risen up in Rome, in Jerusalem, and they send in troops and they destroy the temple. They level the temple in A.D. 70. Well, there's nothing about that in the book of Acts, but rather we're left with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So we think somewhere between A.D. 60 and before A.D. 70 is when Luke would have written the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is a historical record of the early church. Indeed, it is about the birth of the early church. And in the book is lessons and living examples of how the Spirit of Jesus begins working through his followers. It's interesting that you read in verse 1 that Luke says this. This is all about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the book of Acts is really a continuation of that, of what Jesus began to do through his followers who are now filled with the Holy Spirit. What Jesus began to do in his ministry personally on earth, he now continues through his Spirit, through his followers. As you think about that, in terms of a business deal, for Jesus to entrust his ministry, a ministry that he has now gone to the cross for, a ministry that he has suffered under the authorities of Rome, under Pontius Pilate, a ministry that he is crucified and dies for, and is raised from the dead, showing himself with many proofs, he now entrusts this to this ragtag bunch of 12 disciples. There's a few fishermen, there's a tax collector, there's a couple of guys in there that like to brawl at the drop of a hat. Their nickname is Sons of Thunder, because they get into it at the drop of a hat. In terms of a business deal, it's not a good idea. Jesus, you're taking your ministry and you're leaving it in the hands of these rascals. Peter himself has failed miserably, utterly, as we read in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel, Peter has to be restored by Jesus. Jesus has to come to Peter and restore him. And he uses a device there three times where he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? If so, Peter, then teach my sheep, feed my lambs, watch over my flock. And Peter is restored to the ministry. And so it's what Jesus began to do and to teach, but continued to do through his church, through his followers who are now filled with his Spirit. We see them taking the gospel, as Jesus just instructed them, to the ever-widening circles. As Jesus said to them, you are going to be my witnesses. You are going to take this gospel and you are going to go forth first to Jerusalem and then to Judea, the surrounding countryside, and even to Samaria, those people that you consider beneath you. those people that you are biased and you have racism against them, you're going to take the gospel to them. And you are going to go even to the ends of the earth. And when it says that, the book of Acts covers the gospel being taken all the way to Rome, all the way even to Spain, down into North Africa, over into Asia, even as far as what we would look at today as modern-day Iran and modern-day Iraq. It's amazing what these disciples do without means of transportation, except perhaps for a camel lift, or perhaps they're able to get into a caravan where there's donkeys. Occasionally, Paul gets on a ship. But it's amazing what these disciples do. How and why? It's because Jesus has said to them, you are going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why I want you to wait. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke dedicates this letter, as he did to the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus. He begins by saying, in my former book, Theophilus, he's referring there to the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, he also dedicated it to Theophilus. Who is this person? All we know is what is written right there. He is not mentioned again anywhere else in the Scriptures. So, he's possibly a patron who financed the writing of the book. If you were to sit around and write a book, an account like this, well, guess what? You need money to eat. You need money for supplies. You need money to survive, to live. So somebody financed it, possibly Theophilus. The word Theophilus means lover of God. His name means lover of God. So it's possible that this was a wealthy patron who financed the writing of the book. Or it perhaps was a Roman acquaintance who loved God and was interested in the whole story and wanted to know from beginning to end how this had come about. And so Theophilus is a character that we don't know much about, but to whom we know these letters are dedicated. And so as we look at this passage, the main point of this passage that I want to get across to us this morning, and there are many points in this chapter, we're not going to get to all of them this morning, but we're going to get to some of them. The main point of this passage is that Jesus ascends. And as he ascends back to the Father, he promises his disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit. And because this is the main point, because Jesus has ascended, we can live as believers in Christ. We can live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live in this power and witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because watch this. The risen Christ lives in us by the Holy Spirit. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just something that, you know, you are to memorize and take this message to the nations. Oh, no. It is a message that becomes internalized in them because the risen Christ now comes to live in them through the Holy Spirit. We were talking about this in Bible study the other night, and someone had asked the question, you know, how can I effectively share the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, with a friend of mine who considers themselves an atheist? And there are many people today that consider themselves atheists. And it's a good thing to engage with them why someone would consider themselves an atheist and to ask them the question, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ? Have you ever read the Scriptures? Have you ever read the Bible? And most people, we find out when they tell you that they're an atheist, they've not taken the opportunity to read the Scriptures. So we were talking about that. And they said, well, how can I convince them that Jesus Christ is real and that he is risen from the dead? And we all kind of chuckled and smiled and said, you can't. You can't convince anyone. You and I have to experience the risen Christ in a real way. You and I must encounter Jesus Christ in a real way in our lives. And it's only by the Spirit of God that that will happen. And this is why Jesus says to his disciples, he says, fellas, you have got to wait. Do not go out on your own. because it will be merely a human movement, a human message. But rather, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit to come and the power of the Holy Spirit to fill you, and then you will be a witness to the resurrection, not only because I'm standing before you here, resurrected, but because you have my Spirit within your heart. And that's the way it is for you and for me, isn't it? Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of John, he said to his disciple Thomas, who said, I will not believe unless I see Jesus. I want to put my fingers in his hands of the nail marks. I want to put my hand in the spear mark that he has on his side. Unless I do that, I will not believe. And that's where we get the phrase, doubting Thomas. Thomas was a disciple that said, I need to see it with my own eyes. That's many of us today, isn't it? Many people today say, I got to see this with my own eyes to believe this. Well, you may not be able to see Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, physically with your physical eyes. Although, let me pause here and just say to you, did you know there are many people throughout the world that are receiving visions and encounters with Jesus Christ? Many people, especially people in the Muslim world, Arab people and East Asian people that are Muslim, they're receiving dreams and visions of the risen Christ. And because of that encounter, they are then looking into, is this Jesus Christ real? And they find, yes, he is. But you and I, through spiritual eyes, we can meet and encounter the risen Christ. He will come into your life and he will show himself real. And so Jesus ascends so that we can live in the power of the promised Spirit and we can be witnesses to his resurrection just like his disciples. And we're going to see that this is a movement that goes over and over and on and on. Let's unpack this in a few minutes that we have together. So, by the way, the clock says 12 o'clock. So by that clock, I've already gone over an hour in my preaching, and it leaves me with 15 minutes. Can you please put the clock back? Okay. That was a quick and clear, wasn't it? Let's unpack it together. Number one, let's break this down and try to understand it. Number one, Jesus' ascension, Jesus ascending to the Father, marked now the completion and the acceptance by God of Jesus' work of redemption and atonement. Jesus ascends to the Father, and what does this signify? It signifies the completion and the acceptance by God of Jesus' work of redemption, of atonement. I know those are big words. Let's break them down. Let's try to understand them. Well, in many places in the Gospel of John, Jesus said this over and over again. He says, I've come to do not my own will, but I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, I have not come to be served. I have not come here for you folks to serve me as if I'm some great and glorified king. No, this time, he said, I've come as a servant. I've come to serve you. And I've come to give my life as a ransom for many people. In John chapter 5, verse 36, the works the Father has given me are works that I am to finish, the very works that I am doing, and they testify that the Father has sent me. John chapter 9, verse 4, he says to his disciples, we must do the works that God has sent me here for. So, over and over again, Jesus said, I have come to do the works of my Father. My Father has given me a commission. My Father has given me a charge. I've not come to do my own will, but do the will of my Father in heaven. And the Father says, I am to give my life for you. Think about that for just a moment. What Jesus was saying to his disciples and what Jesus says to us today, some 2,000 years later, is, I have come to give my life for you. I hope you feel special. I hope you feel loved. I hope you feel valued, because you are. God created every one of us. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. And guess what? Just like that little boy said to his teacher, God created me, and God don't make no junk. He's created every one of us. He's created us unique. Varied. Isn't it wonderful? I look across this congregation and I see faces of all shades of colors, of ethnicities. And I believe that's the way churches should be. They should reflect the community. It shouldn't be just, you know, one group that dominates it all. It should be all the variety that God has made. Can you imagine if everybody was just like me? It made you almost choke, didn't it? Or better yet, how about if everybody was made like you? Somebody said, oh my God. I don't know if it's that bad, but you know, God wanted variety. And therefore, there is beautiful and wonderful variety. And folks, there's no place in the church. There's no place in Christianity for racism, for bias, for any sense of superiority. There's this issue, there's this problem in the human heart that because somebody is different, that I'm better than them. And that my particular ethnicity, my particular group is better than others. That's nonsense. We read in Acts chapter 17, it says, from one man and woman, God made all the nations of the earth and determined the places that they are to live. We all have a common ancestor. It's interesting that even evolutionary studies, which I don't agree with in terms of macroevolution, but they have come to a place where they say we all have one common ancestor. Her name is mitochondrial Eve. Isn't that interesting that they use that phrase? We knew that a long time ago. It all came from one man and one woman. But I digress. So Jesus' ascension showed that God loved us, and what Jesus had said in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It shows that God sent Jesus. It shows that God accepted what Jesus did on the cross. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He took our sin. And now he offers to you and to me the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of his love filling us so that we can know not just eternal life, but abundant life. Eternal life begins now. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, after he provided for purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. You see, what happens after you put in a good hard day's work? You've been up on your feet all day long. You've been doing your work. And you finally are done with your work. And what do? You sit down and you rest. And similarly, Jesus sits down. Notice where he sits. At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus was finished with his work of redemption, his work of atonement. In John 17, verse 4, he says these words as he's praying in preparation for the cross. He says, Lord, Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you have for me. Now, Father, I'm coming back to you. So Jesus' ascension marked the completion and the acceptance by God of Jesus' work on our behalf, for you, for me. It's brought us forgiveness and redemption. Therefore, all those who believe in Jesus Christ become ready vessels to receive the indwelling Spirit of God. We become ready vessels to receive the promised Holy Spirit. Paul writes these words in Romans 3, 24 through 25. I think we're going to have that scripture brought up. All are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. We're just going to stop right there. All of us are justified freely, but this gift is received by faith. By the way, when you see that big word, atonement, it simply means a covering. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are Jesus covered. The blood of Jesus covers you. It covers your sins. It covers your failures. It covers your faults. When God looks at you and God looks at me, He does not see the person there, but rather He sees us who believe in Christ covered with the righteousness in the blood of Christ. It's as if though Jesus has a spiritual covering over every one of us who have put our faith in Him. So back to Luke in the book of Acts. This is why Luke records Peter's words in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Oh, Pastor, that sounds kind of exclusivistic. Pastor, that doesn't sound very politically correct. You know what? I'm sorry. But this is the clear statement of the Scripture. This is the clear pronouncement from Peter as he's preaching to the people in that day. Salvation is found in no one else except Jesus Christ. No other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Let me pause here and ask you a question. Have you received Jesus Christ and His gift of forgiveness, His gift of cleansing, His covering? Have you made that choice, that step of faith in your life? Have you done that? I know that you can't just do that as a head knowledge. It has to be something that you do with your heart. I grew up in a particular church. I won't use a name, but when I was 14, I went through what's called confirmation class. Perhaps some of you have done that as well. How many of you went through some kind of a formal catechism or confirmation class, something like that? Many of you. And what that's intended to do, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, what's intended to do is to confirm your faith. If you've been raised up in the Christian faith, in the church, hopefully your parents took you to church, took you to Sunday school, and went with you, didn't just drop you off. Some of us got dropped off. Some of us had parents that didn't go to church. But somewhere along the line, it's to confirm your faith, that what God began in you as a child, perhaps even as an infant, what God began to you, it's to confirm. Well, I went through that class. And the sad thing about it is they didn't really seem to get to the gospel. There was never the question brought to me as a young person, Tom, have you come to the place where you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior, your Lord, not your parents? Not because you see a bunch of church people around you and you think, you know, because I'm among these church people that I'm a Christian. That's kind of like going into McDonald's and standing among the hamburgers and saying, I'm a hamburger. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. You become a Christian by receiving Christ into your life. Have you done that? Have you asked Jesus Christ into your life and been saved by His grace? I'm going to come back to that question. Number two, Jesus' ascension inaugurated the giving of the Holy Spirit. It inaugurating the giving of the promised Holy Spirit. We read it in Luke chapter 24, a couple of weeks back. Jesus said to His disciples, wait in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send you the gift my Father promised. He again says it right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. What is this gift of the Spirit that is being recorded here? That Jesus is saying to his disciples, what is this gift? Well, first of all, this gift is the person of the Spirit, God the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have seen the ministry of God the Son upon the earth. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, dwelt among us. Now Jesus is ascending. And now it's going to be primarily the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit. So the gift is the person of the Spirit, not just power. It's not about just signs and wonders. Sometimes I watch things on TV out there in Christian land, and I get a little concerned. I watch TV shows, that are ministries of certain individuals, and frankly, I get a little concerned. They put a big emphasis upon, it's all about signs and wonders. Well, guess what? Sometimes it doesn't happen like that. Sometimes there isn't signs and wonders like we would like to see. I'm not against signs and wonders. Please don't get me wrong. God, bring them on. We pray like we did, or like the believers did in Acts chapter 4. Lord, send forth your Spirit. Let there be signs and wonders among us. Amen. Can you say amen? Amen. That was pathetic. Can you say amen? Amen? Do you want there to be healings? Do you want to see people healed in our midst? Do you want to see people delivered? Do you want to see people saved in our midst? Amen. Of course we do. But that's not primary. That's not first. It's the person of the Spirit who comes to live in us. Well, what does the Spirit do? If it's so important, why does Jesus tell them to wait? What is it that the Spirit's going to do? Let's look at a couple of scriptures. By the way, there's a lot here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to be able to cover it all in this message, just a little bit this morning, and then we'll press on in the weeks ahead. What does the Spirit do? Let's look at some scriptures about the promise of the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, and Mark Sultanfuss is going to read that for us. And I'm sorry, I skipped you, Mark, and I apologize. We'll come back to you in just a minute. Bruce Gordon is going to read that for us.
For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
Amen. Could you, Marty, bring that 27 and 26 back up for me? Listen to those words. And think back with me to the people of God. How often did the Lord say to them, you have a heart of stone? We use that phrase today, don't we? A person that is just unyielding, a person that just refuses to see something or refuses to see something wrong that they're doing. Over and over again, the Lord said this to them, that you have a heart of stone and you are a stiff-necked people who will not obey me, who continue to fall away, to continue to fall into sin, idolatry. You do the very things that my law says that you should not do. And so the Lord promises through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, by the way, Ezekiel is one of those prophets that's speaking where Israel, God's people, they're undergoing God's judgment. They're undergoing God's discipline. They have been brought into exile. And more is to come because they, even after that, they will not yield. They will not repent. And God gives these beautiful words. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone. We just lost it there, Marty. I'm going to remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Do you see that? Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord. That's spiritual surgery. Only the Lord can bring that heart of flesh into a person and begin to soften their heart. Let me use an example. You ever get into an argument with somebody? I'll get myself into trouble here. Do you ever get, as a husband and wife, do you ever get into an argument?
No.
All right, Lord, forgive that man, for he hath lied. And what happens with an argument like that, whether it's with husband and wife or someone else, a friend? No one wants to yield because we want to be right, right? And most of the time we think we are right. Well, you know, if you just listen to me, you will see that I'm right and you're wrong. How many times have we stopped at that point and stepped back and looked at ourselves to see, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the other person isn't wrong. Maybe it's me. But man, it's hard to get to that place, isn't it? It's hard to get to a place where you stop and you step back and say, wow, maybe I'm wrong. Well, this is what the Lord's getting at. He wants to take this heart of stone that we have as humans, and he wants to give us a heart of flesh. He wants to give us a new heart and a new spirit and put it within us. And this verse 27, he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, it's the difference between having an external law that we're supposed to follow versus the law being put and internalized into our hearts. Another prophet is Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah the prophet, likewise, speaking of the ministry of the Spirit, says this, and I will put my law into their minds. I'm actually at second part of verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, God from the beginning has wanted a people that love him and follow him and rightly represent him in the world around us. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. He keeps it very simple. He wants us to love him and follow his laws, obey him because they're the best. They're for the best. And to rightly represent, rightly show other people what God is like. When people look at you and me, do they see what God is like? That's a hard question, isn't it? And what Jesus is saying to them is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he's going to put my laws into your mind and on your hearts, and your heart will be ready to receive it because it's no longer this heart of stone, this hard heart. It's going to receive, because it's a heart of flesh and soft and malleable, it's going to receive my laws, and they will no longer be external. They will be internalized. This is the transforming that the disciples needed. Do you remember what happened with Peter at Jesus' arrest? They're in the garden, and Jesus has been praying. They've been sleeping, and Jesus says, can you not wake up? Because they are upon us. And they all, the disciples, jump up, and Peter, he draws his sword, and it says, as the soldiers and the high priest's servants came, he swipes at Malchus, and he cuts his ear off. Hey, Jesus loves you. Cut your ear off. And Jesus says, Peter, enough. Put away your sword. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels who would come and defend me? Put your sword away, Peter. And he actually, we're told in the Gospel of John, he takes up Malchus's ear and reattaches it by the power of the Spirit. You see, Jesus is about to introduce a gospel that is countercultural. You see, it's upside down compared to what the world thinks. The world says, you know, if you want to be first, if you want to get ahead, you step on everybody around you. Do whatever you need to do. Not Jesus. He says, if you want to be first in the kingdom, be a servant to everyone else. Put them first. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became a servant even unto the cross, the death on a cross. Let that same mind be in you. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a doormat, but it means you put people first and you think of them. Well, guess what? I'm going to confess to you that I don't often think of others and putting them first in and of myself. But the Spirit of God who has indwelt me and can indwell you begins to give Jesus' values and desires into us. And first you find out you become more and more like Jesus. That's the beauty. So the disciples needed this transforming. We need this transforming of our minds and our hearts for living in a way that honors God and for witnessing to the resurrection. This is why you need to be sure that you've invited Jesus into your life, because you see, he comes and he gives you the indwelling Spirit. Now, we're going to stop there for today. And what we're going to see next time is that, man, the Holy Spirit came in a powerful way, an incredible way, an epic way. But it doesn't always happen like that for us. But the promise is no less real. The promise is that if you will receive Jesus, you receive the gift of his indwelling Spirit. So I come back to that question. Have you done that? Have you received Jesus? And therefore, by receiving Jesus, have you received the gift of the promised Spirit, the indwelling Spirit? If you have not, then you're trying to live this life on your own strength. You're trying to follow Jesus in your own strength. And that's a miserable thing. It's like being on the fence. Because in our own strength, we cannot follow Jesus. We cannot follow his commands. They're a burden. But when we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, we begin to do what we really, really in our hearts want to do, because the Spirit has changed our hearts. Is that you? Have you come to know Christ in a way that he's changing your heart by his Spirit? You've received his Spirit, and he's changing your heart. He's changing your life. He's doing the spiritual surgery that we need. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this beautiful promise that was fulfilled in the disciples and can be fulfilled in every one of us here today, Lord. I pray for each one of us, and especially those who are seeking, who are considering. You have begun to speak to hearts here, Lord. I know you have. And there are those that are considering and seeking whether Jesus is real, whether this Christianity is real. I pray, Lord, that you will reveal yourself, show yourself to those that are seeking. And then, Lord, to those of us who are followers, and Lord, we know that your Spirit within us. Lord, would you just give a fresh filling of your Spirit today? May the Holy Spirit well up within us and fill us to overflowing so that we can live in a way that honors you in this world. As was said earlier, it's a tough world we live in, Lord. There's so much negativity. And you call us to be positive people in a negative world. You tell us to bring hope in a dark world. So, Lord, fill us fresh and new with your Spirit. Would you pray that in your hearts with me? Lord, fill us with a fresh filling of your Spirit. And if there are those that you have never opened your heart to Jesus, what a beautiful time to do it. All you have to do is open your heart and say, Jesus, I want to know you. Come in. I want to know you as the living Lord. Turn me from my sins and turn me into faith to believe and trust you in my life. If that's you, pray that right now in the moment as God is dealing with us. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is here. You are ministering to us. Lord, take these words. Lord, let that be spiritual meat. Take it away from the bones and let your word remain. I pray a blessing over your people, Lord. I thank you for their attention to your word, for this time together speaking to us. Bless us as we go and let us be people of the Spirit. I pray this in your precious and holy name. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. Amen.